1,000 years. Now then, on the expiry of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, as we read. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and came down from, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We should come back later in the meeting to a little further reading on the new heaven and the new earth. At this juncture, shall we turn, please, to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and shall we read from the 10th verse? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. May the Lord bless you with the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, towards the evening, we've been going step by step in things pertaining to the future, the prophetic outlook, or things to come as outlined on our chart. It's a chart of the course of the ages, and in the center of all stands the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the focal point in the whole divine revelation. Christ is the center of all Scripture. Christ is the center of the eternal purpose of God. Someone has said that from the beginning to the end of Holy Scripture, if one reads with an anointed eye, he will find the person of Christ and the work of Christ set forward in many, many different types and shadows, pictures of one kind or another, as well as in direct portraits. Up in the Congressional Library, I understand that there is a parchment hanging on the walls of one of the large room there. And this parchment has quite a bit of type in a rather disordered arrangement upon it. It almost looked as if someone had taken a handful of type, had stood back from the parchment and just flung it on there in any way at all. It doesn't seem to indicate any kind of arrangement. But I'm told that if one were to go up to that parchment and instead of looking at it, flat, just so, but tilted it in this fashion, and looked at it this way, he would see the profile of the Father of America etched there very beautifully in that type. You look at it just so, doesn't mean a thing. I understand the wording, of course, has to do with something of the outlining of the Declaration of Independence. But when it is looked at so, here in profile of George Washington clearly and beautifully etched. There are some folks who come to the Bible and say, I don't see a thing. It's all Greek to me. It doesn't mean a thing. And another man will take up that self-same book and on virtually every page write in all the scriptures. You know, friends, it makes a vast degree of difference how one approaches a book, the angle from which he views things. The story is told with a good deal of enjoyment almost every summer at the Guelph Summer Bible School by my esteemed friend H.G. Lockett, with whom I've labored there for a good many years. I think he gives this little story for a point each year. You know, a certain man is being conducted through an art gallery, and he is a man whose appreciation of art was almost zero. And as he was going with a number of friends, looking at all the canvases down the various walls of this gallery, he would look at things with quite an unappreciative eye and say, well, I don't see anything much in that. I don't see very much in that. And I certainly don't see anything very impressive about that. This went on for quite a while until the curator had taken about as much of it as he could absorb. And he finally went up to this man and, touching his shoulder, sir, he said, Mister, don't you wish you could? No, there's a lot in it. If I go to an art gallery and have no appreciation of art, then there's only one conclusion. My artistic taste is about nil. If folks can come to the Word of God and read and read and read and there's no appreciation, then one can only come to this conclusion, that we are a far distance removed from the sympathies of God and from the outlook of God, for He has inspired all this. It's by divine inspiration that the book has been given, and the central person of the book is our Lord Jesus Christ, and here in the center of all is the cross of Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What for? To set us a good example? No. To teach men how to live? No. To introduce a new set of ethics? No. To give us a new standard of religion? No. He came to redeem. And how did He redeem? He redeemed men by shedding precious, precious blood. That is the focal point of divine revelation. The Old Testament moved up to the cross. Everything from here on anticipated the cross. Everything looked forward to the cross. And in the day to come, the eternity to come, will look back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when men are in the eternal glory here, all who are there are going to sing, and they'll only sing this by way of ascription of praise, unto Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, friends, it's a wonderful thing to learn to sing that song down here. If we don't learn to sing it here, we shall never sing it younger. The only folks who sing it there are those who learn to sing it down here. Now, this age has to do with the present church age. One of these days, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to call all His people home. And after the translation of His people to the heavens, the Lord Himself is going to emerge from the heavens in power and great glory. He said that when He was here. Today is the day of humiliation. Today is the day when I come in grace. Here I speak. Here I come, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and having salvation. And the people rejected Him. They put Him on a cross. The next time they see Him, they're going to see one coming riding out of the heavens in power and great glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess on that day that Jesus Christ is Lord to God's glory. And that will be the case on the eternal day. He will set out, as we were noticing last night, an administration of righteousness and peace. And the glory of the Lord will be the fullness of the whole earth. There's going to be a grand day when the King comes. Then, as we were noticing, just at the conclusion last night and again this evening, there's going to be a loosing of Satan from out of his prison. Now, a few nights ago, we considered the great tribulation, and notice the moral necessity for it. Now, in the book of Isaiah the prophet, there is a remark to this effect. Judgment is God's work, His strange work. Now, there is something about the note of judgment that I suppose most of us recoil from. Grace, how we enjoy it. Mercy, loving kindness, and the goodness of God, how we thrill to elaborate such themes, in the far as we're able. But judgment is a strange word. But friends, judgment is a moral necessity. We touched on the moral necessity for such a cleansing period as the period known as the Great Tribulation. How anyone can conceive of the introduction of the millennial reign of Christ apart from the preceding Great Tribulation, I simply do not understand. If you can tell me how it can be ushered in on any other terms, I wish you would tell me at the close of the meeting tonight. There is a distinct inclination with men to sit back and without too much thought try and take issue with why does God allow this and why does God allow that and why? One would almost think that these persons consider themselves quite in a position to sit in judgment on the divine ways, scrutinize the ways of God, criticize the ways of God, and practically put themselves in a position to dictate to the Almighty as to how they could operate things much better and much more satisfactorily than does He. You know, friends, even though people wouldn't say such things in so many words, this is quietly implied in the queries that men raise and the questions that they raise. Why hast thou dealt with us thus? Why? There's always a why. There is a moral reason for all God's actions. There is indeed. Now, why this? Why the liberation of Satan? If he's been chained for 1,000 years, why not keep him chained? Has he done nothing but evil? He has done nothing but evil at any time in his liberty of action amongst the sons of men. Why liberate him again? Well, for this reason. The program of God is moving on now, from creation away through towards new creation. Now then, we were noticing that at the time of the setting up of the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to say to the sheep who are divided from the goats at the moment of his coming down to the earth, for when the king comes in his glory, he'll set up the throne of his glory, and he's going to bring all the nations before him, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats as a shepherd would do. That judgment, by the way, takes place prior to the millennium. It has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ where believers only stand. Believers only. This is a judgment here on earth for people living on the earth, and they only stand. We were reading a while ago about the judgment of the great white throne, that after the 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years after this event, we must learn to avoid confusing these things. Here then are people living on the earth. He divides them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep, the goats. Why? Because he's only going to take those who are his own into the millennial kingdom. You can't have a kingdom of righteousness and peace without it being established in judgment, and the goats are dismissed from the scene entirely. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. The one you believe in everlasting punishment, my friends, I can't believe the Bible without believing that. And it's well for us to remember that John the Beloved, who leaned on Jesus' breast, is a man who has more pointed language to say in this connection than any other of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has been given to us by divine inspiration. Now then, the millennial reign has run its course. And the little season here, Satan is loosed again. Well, why is this one? Why? Why not keep him chained if he's been chained for 1,000 years? What good can he do if he's loose? There can be no good in one sense, save in this. He goes out to deceive the nation. He's deceived them a long time and deceived them again. But during this period of time, there are going to be multitudes of people born into the world, just as people are born into the world today. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's why the Savior said, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, whether it is here or here or here or here or whether it is not here, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Never. Seeing the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is one thing. Seeing the kingdom of God is something else again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now there will be multitudes born during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. The reign has run its course. These have been born, they've reared to maturity, but they have never in their heart of hearts experienced conversion to God. They are under a divine administration here on the earth, but the divine administration runs its course. God is now about to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Who are going in to the eternal blessedness of that new heaven and new earth? Those who know God and those who have been converted to God, and only those. How then is there to be a separation of those who know and trust and love Him and those who do not? Here is the point. Satan is loosed, and he goes out and he begins the whispering once more to the began way back here. And he goes out and deceives the nation. Who listened to him? Listen, friends. Every man who won't listen to God and God's truth listens to the devil and the devil's lie in some form or another. If a man won't have light, he must have darkness. If he won't have truth, he must have falsehood. If he won't have heaven, he must have hell. If he won't have God and that which is divine, he must have that which is, he must have Satan and that which is satanic in character. Here are men then who have not listened to the voice of the Son of God, or at least have not listened and believed and lived. Satan goes out. He goes into the four quarters of the earth. He carries on a whispering campaign, and now he ranges a great army against the man who has sat upon that throne, the throne of David, and has dispensed nothing but loving kindness and grace and blessing and goodness to men for 1,000 solid years. He might well challenge such an army. What has there been wrong with my administration? Nothing. It's impeccable. It's majestic. It is glorious. Nothing in all the long history of the world begins to be comparable with it. What are the objections? The objections are just this. Our hearts are not right with God, and we seize with rebellion against everything that is divine in character. My friends, the heart of man is a terrible, terrible demon. Indeed. The heart of man is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Here are men who owe life and breath and all things to the man who stood on the throne, but they're ready to draw the sword against him. So up they come. Ready now, not only to do battle, but the force of the expression is to do war, to engage in war. They're prepared for a long campaign if necessary, and they come up to the holy, the beloved city. I like the language that's used there. They come up to the beloved city. You know, back here, in the day when the beast reigned, back here when the great tribulation was at its height, that city was called, spiritually, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or rather, Sodom and Egypt, I should say. What is Sodom? It's the flesh in its utmost depravity and filth, utmost degradation, the foulness of the flesh. What is Egypt? Egypt is the flesh in its dependence, in its independence of God. Egypt is the flesh in its defiance of God, as represented by Pharaoh. Who is Jehovah that we should obey him? Sodom, the evil, the foulness, the degradation of the flesh. Egypt, the independence of the flesh. That city, spiritually, was Sodom and Egypt under the reign of the beast. But someone else is reigning now. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth in the person of his Son. And the beloved city, beloved of God, and beloved of all who know and serve God, and now come these hostile forces against it. What's to be done? Well, here, when the Lord came into the earth, there was no battle fought at the, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Sometimes the picture is drawn of great conflict and huge forces in mighty clash there in the Valley of Armageddon. If I understand the scene aright, my friends, there will not be a sword drawn or a shot fired. The Lord himself will see to that. And all of these are destroyed with the breath of his mouth. For out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. You have an anticipation of that way back in the days of Assyria when they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time. The Lord went out and visited the camp of the Assyrians through one of his agents one night, and in the morning light, without a blow being struck, 186,000 Assyrians were lying dead is no chance. My friends, when God is on the move, tremendous things can happen. God is going to be on the move here. Here is Satan's final revolt. He said it way back in the East days, I will ascend to be like the little fly. He's prepared to take over, rule not only in earth, but in heaven too, if that can, by any means, fall into his hands. Here he's saying is his final revolt. And not only is he and his, not only is he and all his forces overthrown, but he and they are dismissed alike into the lake of fire. That is the end of the history of Satan so far as his activity amongst the sons of men is concerned. It began with rebellion. It ends with rebellion. And let me say this, my friend. No man can possibly rebel against God and get away with it. God is still the moral governor of the universe. There are times when men think that the reins have slipped from his hands and God is dealing with things with an apparent indifference. Not a bit. Careless seems the great avenger. So it seems. James Russell Lowell has written a few lines, and in connection with that, careless seems the great avenger, yet he says, yet behind the dim unknown, the great death struggle in the darkness, yet behind the great unknown, behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch for all alone. Careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record, one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth, forever on the scaffold, wrong, forever on the throne. Yet, there's God, back in the dim, in the recesses, in the darkness, seemingly, behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Friends, let's never think for a moment that God is asleep. Let us not think for a moment that some other agency has taken over the switches in human affairs and are running all the railroad track of human destiny. Not a bit of it. God is at the switch. God is guiding all things, and we're moving on rapidly toward tremendous developments in this old world of ours. The millennium has run its course. Satan has run his course. His final act of rebellion has come. And he and all his following dismissed now into the latest time. That's twice this last while, last night, and again tonight. Events here and events here have to do with the lake of fire. Is that all? No. Once again, that thing comes into the picture again. The judgment of the great white throne and the dismissal of the lost from that judgment into eternal judgment. Now, I take it that here, at the conclusion of this little season, so this is the hour when the great renovation takes place, the renovation of the heavens and the earth. I think this is coincides in point of time with the judgment of the great white throne for this reason. We were reading a moment ago, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Think of that for a moment. Here is a great white throne that's pictured in the chart before us, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Note, please. This judgment, I think it, is away up yonder. This judgment takes place on the earth. As far as I can see, this judgment takes place on earth, and is neither to do with heaven nor with earth, inasmuch as the heaven and the earth have fled away from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Where have they fled? Well, Peter tells us there's a time coming when the elements will melt with fervent heat. The heaven and the earth also are going to be destroyed as we now know them. They are going to be purged with fire. There's going to be a gigantic renovation. And the present order of things will be completely eclipsed, completely dissolved, and emerging from all of this, a renovated heaven, the new heaven, if you will, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I take it then, that this work of renovation and the judgment of the great white throne are coincidental in point of time. While this is going on, the renovation of the old earth and of the old heaven are going on at the same time. Now let's take a glance. believe at the judgment of the great white throne. I'm sorry that we are pressing so much into one night, but I think we can follow the thing step by step. The coming of Christ in glory, the judgment of the living nations, the millennial reign of Christ, the release of Satan, his final revolt, and the overthrow of Satan and his followers, and their being cast into the lake of fire, and now the judgment of the great white throne, and at the same time, the renovation of the present heaven and earth. Note, please, what we have here. The throne is a great white throne. Never a throne like it. Never a judgment like it. I sat once a few years ago in the United States Supreme Court. Why, it's impressive to do that. There you sit upon a bench in that courtroom, and before you, on a central and raised chair, sits the Chief Justice. He's flanked by four other justices on each side, the nine men who comprise the highest tribunal of the United States of America. When those men speak, the last word is spoken so far as law is concerned in this country. That is the country's highest tribunal. It is a great court, the greatest court in America. That court is a relatively small and a relatively insignificant thing compared to this. Here is a great white throne. Great, why? Because of the man who sits on it. All judgment has been committed to that man, committed to the Son of God. Great, too, because of the multitude of the offenders who are going to sit in association with Christ in that judgment. His people will be with him. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not the saints shall judge angels? Yes, they'll be associated with him in that judgment. Great, too, because of the multitude who are going to be there. From way back here in the days of Cain, right on down, generation after generation, 4,000 years approximately on down to the time of Christ, a couple thousand years to our own day, on through the Great Tribulation, on through the millennial reign of Christ, and all these, every man who has died without God, without Christ, and without salvation, lies as to his body in the dust of the earth, and he is called forth in this resurrection. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Friends, here is the judgment of the wicked dead. We've had the judgment of the believer's works. We've had the judgment of those alive on earth when the Lord comes to the earth. Now we have the judgment of the wicked dead, those who have died without God, those who have died in rebellion against him, without his truth, men of the stamp of Cain and right on down, who have refused the truth of God and have died unregenerate in sin. Friends, I pray God that none of us will die like that. It's a terrible thing to die without God, to die without Christ, to die without hope, and to die too without excuse when we stand at the judgment of the great white throne. Now, way back in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah the prophet, you find the prophet says, "And I saw in his vision, holy, holy, holy," and he saw the Lord of hosts. The whole earth was filled with his glory. His train filled the temple. You hear the seraph before his throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. Chapter, verse or two after that, however, you find that here is this man as he gazes on the holiness of God as represented in his vision. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the seraph flew, took a live coal from off an altar, and touched his lips and purged him. You know, when a man is thinking about the throne of God and sees himself in certain relationship to the throne of God, it's our mercy, in fact it's 10,000 mercies, that there's an altar nearby. An altar which brings about purging, for the altar speaks of sacrifice. But listen, friends, when this throne comes into view, there's no altar here. There's no purging here. There's no salvation here. There's no mercy here. There's no grace here. It is judgment. Unqualified judgment. It is the judgment of men whose day of mercy has been lived out and by whom mercy has been forever rejected. Some time ago, someone wrote a poem which is somewhat of a parody on Poe's The Raven. Memory like an adder stingeth, all the wasted past upbringeth. If I could that viper strangle, half my misery would be o'er. But around my heart it coileth, all my frantic effort foileth. 'Tis the worm that never dieth, gnawing at my bosom's core. Is there no forgiveness? Will it leave me nevermore? Echo answers, nevermore, nevermore. Even if the great eternal bade me leave this gulf infernal, gave me leave through space to wander till I stood at heaven's door, there I would not dare to enter, for the Christ who is the center round whom all those saved ones gather, whom they worship on the door, that's the one I spurned, rejected, when I lived on yonder shore. As a slain lamb, I refused him. When he spake in grace, abused him. Lion now of tribe of Judah, I would flee his face before. The very sight of him would blast me, self-condemned, at once would cast me back into the abyss of demons, there to wallow evermore. Farewell, all that's good and holy, shall I see thee nevermore? Echo answers, nevermore, nevermore. Listen, friends, a moonless, mournless, eternal night will arrive ere long for men who die without Christ. A great white throne, a great white throne, incomparable. A white throne, yes, there's no miscarriage of justice. There is nothing wrong with the appraisal of all the evidence that's brought in. Everything is white, everything transparent, everything is pure, the whole situation is clearly understood. The facts are all in. The truth of the matter is completely known. So much for the throne. The judge, who is it? A judge who knows all. The prisoners, who are they? The dead, small and great, who have died without mercy. The evidence. What is the evidence? Let us look at this. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Our Lord Jesus said when he was here, think not that I am come to accuse you. You've got one who accuses you. Who is he? Moses. The writings of Moses in which you trust. I wonder if the books of Moses will be open. I don't know. But I rather think the Holy Scriptures are going to bear witness in many, many cases against men who have known the truth and have refused it. But then I think that one of the most interesting books will be the book that men have inscribed. For every man is inscribing a book day by day in life. Some years ago in Germany, there was an interesting trial known as the Nuremberg Trials of the war criminals in connection with World War II. Amongst numbers of men who were standing there was one who found that the diary that he had, his personal diary, had fallen into the hands of his accusers. Here was an American Army officer standing in this court with a book in his hand. And a man is in the docket now. His name is read out. A list of crimes alleged against him. All kinds of evidence from various records are brought in. And then finally this officer opened a book. Sir, this book bears your name. Can you identify it? Yes. This your personal diary? Yeah. You wrote in all the pages in which things are recorded in this book? Yeah. He began to read. May the 1st, 1941. October the 2nd, 1942. April the 3rd, 1943. And he read all kinds of incriminating things, damning things against that man, written with his own hand. I wonder, my friends, if there's such a thing as every man writing his own book, a book to be opened in that day. The most incriminating evidence, so far as that man was concerned, was the evidence which he had written with his own hand. Listen, friends, the evidence is all of them is here. That's what men have recorded themselves. The books will be opened. The evidence will be all in. The evidence will be complete. the evidence will be revealed, and then the sentence. Here it is. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That makes solemn reading, doesn't it? Every man in Augusta who dies without Christ will be involved in this judgment. Friends, this is God's day of salvation. This is the day of opportunity. This is the day when men should hear and live. Now, the millennial reign of Christ is past. This little season following it is past. The judgment of the great white throne, that's past. The renovation of the heavens and the earth, behold, says Peter, these things will all pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there will stand forth the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness will reign here simply because force must be exercised, and the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, we're told. Righteousness reigns. But righteousness doesn't need to reign in this state. There'll be no rod of iron in the eternal state. That's not necessary. Righteousness reigns here, but righteousness dwells in the eternal state. There's a difference between reigning and dwelling, is there not? No force is called for. No suppression is necessary. There isn't one thing, not one iota, within the breast of anyone dwelling in the eternal state that calls for a rod of iron to suppress it. It's almost impossible for us in the present condition of things to conceive of a situation like that. Here is a sphere in which all taint of flesh, all taint of sin, all taint of anything that is in the slightest degree defiling or out of harmony with the character of an infinitely holy God, all these things gone forever. Won't that be wonderful? Here is a sphere, an eternal sphere. The whole universe of God, in its entirety, is assimilated to the character of a God who is holy, holy, holy. My, what an experience that's going to be. And it's going to go on forever and forever. My friends, I'm glad I'm going home to the eternal glory. I am indeed. I wish we were all going. We can. Just by simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. And the man who puts his hand into the hand of Christ is going to be guided home to the eternal glory. Now let's see what it's like. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He didn't say simply speak them, you write them. Put them down for posterity to read. Write, these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. New heaven and a new earth. Marvelous content. Now, some time ago, Canada's late Prime Minister William Lyon Mackenzie King, on the occasion when the federal government was introducing some rather interesting social legislation, addressed the Commons in Ottawa, and after introducing this legislation and stating how things were going to go, and he could tell, of course, before he even introduced it to the House, it was going to pass because he had a comfortable majority in the House. All he had to do was get his own party behind him. They could outvote the opposition, and it was in. He outlined this legislation and told how marvelous it was going to be for the people of Canada to have this piece of legislation enacted, and concluded his remarks with, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." When I read that in the Canadian press about poor old Mackenzie King and the Russell flight, by social legislation and by education and by all kinds of parliamentary and other procedures, day by day, in this way and that, man will elevate himself and elevate himself and elevate himself until he just become like God. In other words, day by day, in every way, we're becoming better and better. Listen, friends, "I saw," says John, "a new heaven and a new earth." Who will bring it in? God will bring it in. Will he bring it in by legislative processes? No, he won't. Will it be by educational processes? No, it won't. Will it be by religious processes? No, it won't. It's going to be direct intervention of God. The whole thing will be God's work. Far from the present order of things elevating itself to the eternal order, God says that the present order is going to be destroyed. The whole thing will melt with fervent heat. It's going to go out with a great rush and a noise. It will be no more. And in standing forth out of that, God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Is it necessary? Yes, indeed. Listen, friends. Here you've got creation, and you've got degeneration. And because of that degeneration, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There's going to be some deliverance, at least, from that groaning and travailing during the millennium. But if you want to see the former thing absolutely and forever done away, we've got to wait until we get into the eternal state. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And what then, John? "The former things are passed away. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more crying." What a day that's going to be. I recall quite some years ago, on the occasion of rather a painful bereavement, a brother spoke to me and he said, "Well, it's lovely to think that one of these days there's going to be an effectual tear wiping up in glory. No more tears." You know, I think of a man like Eisenhower, had it within his power to wipe all the tears from all American faces, he'd be glad to do it. But Eisenhower can't even wipe his own tears away, much less anybody else's. You can't legislate tears out of this world. You can't legislate pain out of this world. You can't legislate death out of this world. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And who's going to do it? You'll never do it by legislative processes. In the nature of the case, my friend, it simply stands to reason, to say nothing of Holy Writ. It stands to reason that God alone can come in and banish all these things. Men cannot banish them. They're all subject to them and are in no position to put an end to them at all. There's a great day when the new world is brought in. God dwelling with men. Listen, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. He wanted to dwell with men here. With what result? Man turned his back on God and by an overt act separated himself from fellowship with God and brought about his own expulsion from the Garden of Eden. God set up a tabernacle here and he wanted to dwell with men. He says, "There is the place of meeting. There I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee." And hardly was that set up, than all that was implicit in it was breached. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and in the person of Christ, God tabernacled amongst men. What did they do with him? "Away with him will none of this man to reign over us." God is a dwelling place on earth today. What is it? is the assembly of his saints. Let me say in the passage, my friends, don't think lightly. Don't think lightly of companies of God's people who are true to the ideals of the New Testament. The only dwelling place that God has got in this world that's in revolt against him is the assemblies of his saints. They're like little lighthouses of truth in an inky and dark world. They are the places where God dwells in the midst of a world that's in revolt against him. God wants that dwelling place of his established here on earth. It is the gathering of his people, the only place where, shall I say, the soul of deity finds rest in a revolted world. All right, on we go, and away on he. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God is going to be with men. God has had no dwelling with men of an abiding character all through here, but that's going to be the case in the eternal day. Let me ask you this, my friend. Is God dwelling with you? You can have at least a little foretaste of this right here in Augusta now, if you really want it. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we read of a condition of things that is days of heaven upon earth. You can have that here. Men sometimes speak about hell on earth. I think I know what they understand. I think I understand and know what they mean by that. But you can have days of heaven upon earth. The scripture tells us that God dwelling with men. You may know something of it now. The abiding thing will be known when the eternal day is introduced. God himself shall be with them, their God. God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death. I never read those words, but it comes to my mind, case of a young fellow named Stroud up in Toronto. I stood in the funeral parlors beside him one day with a little white casket in front of him. And the form of a little girl, perhaps about 2 or 3 years of age, a little flaxen-haired youngster, lay in that small white casket. I stood beside that father and spoke with him, endeavored to comfort him. The child had passed away in convulsions just the previous day. And after a time, I left him there, following the word of prayer. I don't think Stroud knew God, poor fellow. It was a pretty sore blow. Just 6 weeks later, I stood in that same funeral parlor beside that same young man, and this time it was his boy. Little fellow, 7 years old, had run out of the house chasing a ball right out the street, and a truck flipped him and killed him on the spot. There was good, and Stroud was just shaking from head to foot. Finally, eternity, he just gripped him by the arm. Oh, said Mr. Smart, it's hard to take. It's hard to take. Sure is, my friend, it's hard to take. There shall be no more death. Think of that. Death is a monster that stalks the world today, the king of terrors and the terror of kings. But I know someone who's going to banish the whole thing when he ushers in the eternal day. No more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All that has come in by the fall in connection with the old creation is all ushered up, and a new creation, fair and eternal, is going to be brought in, and that condition of things will be age-abiding. I love to think of this connection, that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you read 4 times over, Christ will be a priest forever, a priest forever, a priest forever. Here was a situation which was perfect as it came from the hand of its maker, but it didn't remain that way. Rule was committed to a man who surrendered his dominion, and Satan took it from his hand. When you come through to this eternal order, things will be in the hands of one who will not surrender anything to Satan. But this is what we're told. He will be a priest forever. Those priests were not suffered to continue beyond a lifetime. But here is a man who sits on the throne of God today, a priest here, a priest, a priest, a priest, a priest forever. What is the idea of the eternity of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, I believe this, that everything that Christ has secured for the glory of God, and it's all based on his redemptive work upon the cross, He is going to see to it that in the eternal priesthood which he will exercise all on through the eternal day, everything to the bounds of the universe of God in the new heaven and the new earth is all going to be secured for the glory of God and for the blessedness of all creation eternally in virtue of the cross. The cross is a stupendous one. May I say this, my brethren? The bigger concept we get of the cross of Christ, the deeper and the richer are going to be our utterances when we gather for praise and for worship at the breaking of bread. My friends, it's a painfully limited conception of the cross which sees it only as an instrument by which our sins are put away. God be thanked, 10,000 hallelujahs for the cross of Christ which cancels our sins. But oh, friends, there's a vast amount more than my personal redemption through the cross of Christ. Much, much more than that. Here that all of this blessed order is going to be secured in virtue of an eternal priesthood. What a situation that is. On we go. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What needs to be new made? All things. Everything's ushered in. And then he says, it is done. The last cry but one that rose from the cross was this. It is finished. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit in the hands of his Father. And the work of Christ is complete. It is finished! What's he talking about? Everything that was necessary to bring the church to glory. Everything that was necessary to establish his reign on earth. Everything that was necessary to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, to bring in all things. And when all things are brought in new, then we find his voice from the throne saying, it is done! He laid the foundations here and said, it is finished. And God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And now when the new eternal day is ushered in, God says, it is done. All that he secured through his death upon the cross has been brought into existence in the eternal day. It is done. It is done. The eternal purpose of God is realized through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, a wonderful thing to be on the inside story and in the blessing of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is eternal in its character. It is done. The eternal purpose realized. Now, note down here a little bit further, verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is the suggestion here? I take it just this. That in the eternal state, rising within the being of every one of us, there is this water of life rising in free, unhindered upwelling for the joy, the blessing, the inspiration of his people forever and forever. The water of life freely. Is that what it says? That's only part of it. Note again. It says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The very fountain of this thing within, welling up in eternal praise and inexpressible joy. Now over against that, in verse 8 you read of the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here is one of the most striking and awesome parallels in the whole book of the Revelation. The fountain of the water of life. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fountain, the lake. The water, the fire. Life. Death. Every one of us here today is going forward either into this eternal blessedness and the fountain of the water of life forever, or we're going out into the eternal night to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May I draw that parallel again? The fountain, the lake, the water, the fire. The life. tremendously solemn issues, my friends. Think them over seriously. If you don't know God, now is the time to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll give you the fountain of the water of life. He'll give you a taste of that water now, and the fountain of it yours to enjoy forever. Now, one word more, and we conclude our series on things to come. Chapter 22, please. This is a lovely word. 22:3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Why did the curse come here? Because the rule of God, the throne of God was in rejection. The rule of God was rejected. What was involved in the curse? Sorrow, labor, sweat, thorns, thistles, and to crown it all, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. It was a sorrowful curse. No more curse, it's gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and that throne will never be affected. It's moving into a scene here where its stability will remain unchallenged through the eternal day. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The sons of men have suffered from thrones and have had maladministrations all down through time, but not now. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Here we have perfect government, a perfect administration. And his servant shall serve him. Then we're going to know something of perfect service. I suppose from time to time we all feel as we take a little assessment of our own service that there are unsatisfactory features about us. Many a time we find ourselves in the presence of God far, far from satisfied, and I suppose that's quite right, with the kind of service that we render. Then his servant will serve him, and they'll serve him alone. No mismotive, no wrong objectives, nothing improper in all our outlook for our service then. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Perfect vision. There are a lot of things that come between us now and the face of the Lord. Sometimes folks say, I've lost the visionary space. I've lost immediate contact with him. That won't be the case then. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And more, his name shall be in their forehead. Perfect likeness. We quoted the lines the other night, and is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace that he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Perfect likeness. His name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is perfect eternal glory. Look at it again. Perfect government. Perfect service. Perfect vision. Perfect likeness. And perfect eternal glory. My, what a day that's going to be. Behold, I make all things new. And the dawn of the eternal day is realized. God's people will enter inexpressible and unutterable bliss forever and forever. I wonder if everybody here tonight is headed for the eternal glory. I wonder if we are. If not, friends, now is the time to step out for Christ into salvation and into the assurance of being at home with the Lord, like the Lord, and in the enjoyment of his glory forever and forever.